Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take a look at our epistle text for today, and I wanted to draw your attention to verse 14, because it seems to me that everything else in the passage is built around verse 14. And verse 14 says this: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So we have here the idea of the sons or the children of God. And it says that the children of God are they who are led by, motivated by, moved by the Spirit of God. Now, in order to fully grasp this, we need to go back in the chapter just a little bit and refresh our memories as to this distinction between the flesh and the Spirit that Paul talks about. And he says in the beginning of the chapter, "There is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So he says that those who are in Christ Jesus, and that means connected to Jesus through baptism, through saving faith given to us by the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ. We are in Him. He is in us. We are in Him. He gives us what is His, and we give Him what is ours. He gives us righteousness and forgiveness. We give Him our sins and our weaknesses and our needs. So there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And then he describes Christians this way: they do not walk after the flesh, they walk after the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, to walk after the flesh? That means to remain unconverted and in unbelief. Right? That's what it means to be in the flesh. And that's all that the unconverted person knows, is the flesh and its movements. Now you say, "Pastor, wait a minute. Aren't there also in the world of unbelievers, aren't there also spiritual people?" No. Why? How can you say that, Pastor? I mean, there's all kinds of religious people in the world. How can you say there are no spiritual people out there in the world when there are people who do all kinds of spiritual things? And this is why I can say that. Because the Bible says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so there's no spirituality apart from Christ. All of the so-called spiritualities of the unbelieving world are nothing more than emotional exercises of the flesh. They are not produced by the Spirit of God. They are produced by the impulse of man in his unbelief and rebellion against God. And so even though it may appear to be spiritual in the eyes of others, it is an exercise of the flesh. Now Paul goes on and he says, "They that live after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but they that live after the Spirit, they put their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be minded according to the flesh is death, but to be minded according to the Spirit is life and peace. The carnal mind," that is the mind set on the flesh, the unbelieving mind, is enmity against God. Why do people remain apart from the gospel? Why do they remain in unbelief? Because they are hostile towards God. They don't want God, and so they push him away every time he comes knocking on their door. For the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh, those who are in unbelief and rebellion against Christ, cannot please God. The flesh gives birth to flesh. All right, now, I've been focusing on the negative here, but now the next verse tells us something interesting. Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that's good news. You Christian believers, you who love the Lord Jesus Christ, you who trust in the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting by the grace of God according to the Word of God, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. That means that by the grace of God, you have been born again in baptism. You have been received by the Lord. You have been forgiven and regenerated. You are now indwelt by the Spirit of God. And not only by the Spirit of God, but by the Father and the Son as well. The blessed Holy Trinity dwells graciously within you. You are not in the flesh. Your faith in Christ is not a human opinion. You are not one who is dead in sin and lost. Rather, you are a redeemed, gifted child of God by grace. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. All right, now, having said that, we can take a closer look at verses 12 to 17. And it tells us, since this is the truth about us, since we are the children of God, and since the Spirit of God dwells in us, then it is also true and very important that we understand that the Spirit of God who dwells in us, he moves us and empowers us in certain ways. Right? The Holy Ghost doesn't just come and dwell inside of you because he's tired and needs a rest. The Holy Ghost dwells in you in order to make you alive, in order to move your heart in certain ways so that you enact the will of God according to Holy Scripture in your life. All right, and that's what he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you are one of those unfortunate, self-deceived persons who is never moved to turn away from sin, never moved to live a godly life, never moved to get up and come to church, never moved to learn the Word of God and to witness to the graciousness of God in your life, well then, the term Son of God may not apply to you, because it says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. How does he lead us? Two things. First, negatively, and second, positively. negatively. He says in the end of verse 13, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So the Spirit moves us and leads us to mortify the deeds of the body. What does the body want to do? The flesh, the body. What does the body really want to do? The body wants to break all the Ten Commandments. All right, run through the Ten Commandments in your head. And in some way, shape, or form, your flesh, your body, wants to violate all of them. We want to rob, steal, kill, bear false witness, covet, disrespect rightful authority, take God's name in vain, worship ourselves rather than God, and put ourselves on the throne of our own life. We want to do, our flesh wants to do all of these things. All right? That's what the flesh wants. We therefore are led by the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body. And what does that mean? To mortify means to kill. All right? The old Adam in us, it's like in baptism, he was buried. And we took that shovel and we poured the dirt over him. But you know, that guy keeps trying to crawl out of the grave. He keeps clawing his way up through the dirt and reaching his hands forth and trying to get up and out and once again be the boss of our lives. This is what temptation is all about. This is what the weakness of the flesh is all about. The old Adam claws his way out of the grave and tries to assert dominance. And when we remember our baptism and when we repent and trust in the gospel, it is like the grave digger who bats the old Adam over the head with the shovel and reburies him again. All right? That's the whole idea of mortifying the flesh. You don't want to be nice to the old Adam. You want to kick him in the head and throw dirt back over him. You want to mortify the flesh. You don't want to coddle your flesh. That's the problem with much Christian sanctification. Much Christian sanctification in the modern church is really just coddling the flesh. You know, we want to be good to our pleasures. We want to be good to our lusts and our desires. And so we don't call them what they really are, which is deadly. We coddle them. No, what the Spirit is leading us to do is to kill it. Kill the flesh. And how do we do that? We do it by recognizing sin for what it is, not candy coating it. Recognizing what the penalty for sin is. Being genuinely sorry for our sins. And trusting only in the shed blood of Jesus for redemption, forgiveness, and deliverance from sin. That's how we bury the old Adam again. All right? When he sticks his head up, we bury him by calling sin what it is, being sorry for our sins, and truly trusting in Jesus. And then asking the Holy Spirit to help us to live godly lives. So he says in verse 12, he says, "Brethren, we are debtors, but it is not to the flesh to live after the flesh." We don't owe the flesh anything. You know, we sympathize with the old Adam, you know, because he's still in us. We sometimes get all sympathetic. And we, like the Israelites in the wilderness, following Moses, and thinking back to the good old days when they were in Egypt and they had cucumbers and garlic and flesh pots filled with flesh. Oh, for the good old days, forgetting completely that they were slaves under the hand of Pharaoh, and that God had delivered them and set them free. So it is with us. We sometimes think, oh, the good old days when I used to so-and-so, and then we begin to coddle sin, and the old Adam creeps up, and he creeps out, and he begins to show himself. No, we've got to be like Moses and the true people of Israel in the wilderness, who said no to rebellion, no to sin, no to disobedience, and yes to the Lord who redeems us and saves us. So he says, we are debtors, but it's not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Because if you live after the flesh, if you let the old Adam win, you will die. That means spiritually, temporally, and eternally, you will die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He's talking about the process of Christian sanctification, growth in holiness. It's not something that you do once. It's something that goes on for your whole lifetime. Right? Throughout your whole life, the old Adam will try to crawl out of his grave, and you are to bat him back down and to trust in Jesus and pray for the help of the Holy Spirit so that you may continue to flourish in the things of God. And so that's the negative thing. The positive thing is this. He says, how does the Spirit lead us? Negatively, in the mortification of the flesh, and positively in the strengthening of our faith. Now watch this. He says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Alright? The spirit that you received in your baptism, the spirit that now dwells in you and animates you and moves you and blesses you, is not the spirit of slavery to sin and the law and condemnation. That's not the spirit that you received. Rather, you have received the spirit of adoption. You see, when you were baptized, you were adopted by God the Father into the family of God, and you are His adopted children because His one only begotten Son has redeemed you eternally. He has redeemed you. Therefore, in baptism, you were received by adoption into the family of God. So it says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery into fear. You received the spirit of adoption by which you cry, Abba, Father. You say, Pastor, when do I cry, Abba, Father? Whenever you say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are saying, Abba, Father. By the way, the word Abba is a Hebrew word, and it means daddy. It means daddy. Av is the word for father. Abba is daddy. All right? So it's a beloved relationship of grace that belongs to us. So we have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is, whenever we hear the gospel, as you are hearing it now, the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit, and your spirit answers yes in faith as you hear once again that you are not a dead in sin flesh worldling, but that you are a reborn child of God blessed in grace, blessed in the Holy Spirit, and therefore, when you hear the gospel, your spirit responds with the Amen, as the Holy Ghost, through the gospel, bears witness to you that you are a child of God. And if you are a child of God, then you are an heir, because God is not cheap. And therefore, He has an inheritance that He has promised to Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And because you are now the adopted children of God through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, just as He is an heir, you are now an heir. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful status to have. That you're not only forgiven of your sins, you're not only going to heaven when you die, but you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and you are going to receive an eternal inheritance that the mind boggles at the power and the glory of it. And sometimes it's easy to forget this because of the troubles of life. So he closes off the passage by saying this: you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that you suffer with him, in order that you may also be glorified together. And what does he mean by that? To suffer with Christ means to live as a Christian in an unbelieving world. Christ sorrowed over the fact that there were so many who were hard-hearted and persisted in sin and would not receive the Word of God. So it is that we in Christ, we also sorrow over the continuing unbelief and unconcern of the children of the world. We don't mock them because of their unbelief. We sorrow in our hearts when we see the persistence of unbelief and sin in the world. And so we suffer with Jesus. Also, we suffer in temptation because we look at the world, we look at the things that the old Adam in us desires, we look at things around us, and we are often weak and tempted to conform ourselves to the world so that we can enjoy its goods and pleasures. And so it is, the devil subtly tempts us, and sometimes we're not aware that we're being tempted until we put both feet in the water, and then all of a sudden we realize, yikes! Right? So we suffer temptation, and in that way we also suffer with Christ. We also endure the world's displeasure. The world, listen, if you become some crazy political ideologue, the world will dismiss it and say, oh, you know, wonderful, right? If you become some crazy philosophical goofball, the world will think you're very cute. If you become some kind of minority-oriented religious persuasion, the world will think you're charming. You know, like the world thinks the Amish are charming. You know, there's nothing particularly charming about the Amish, all right? They're just people like you and me, all right? We think, oh man, they wear hats, you know, they ride horses, they must be like super people. No, they're just people like you and me. But the world thinks they're charming. Oh, those cute little Amish people. Let's all go down to Lancaster, PA and take pictures of them, all right? But when you mean to be and live as a Christian in the world, The unbelieving world will turn its attention upon you and show you its displeasure. The world hates Jesus. The world hates God. The world hates the Bible. And the world hates anyone who tries to live in accordance with these things. And so part of suffering with Jesus is to stand up and be counted as a Christian in the world and be willing to take your lumps for it. Alright, so if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Now, my last word today is this. Yes, being a Christian involves suffering with the Lord Jesus. But notice that the suffering is not the last word. He says, yes, we suffer with Jesus, but we will also be glorified together. And in that way, Paul brings us right back to the fact that the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Ghost who dwells in us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not only children, but heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we will be glorified together. And this is the truth about you, because Jesus did what he did when he suffered on the cross, died, was buried, and rose again. He was preparing a place for you in the mansions of the Father in heaven. Right? And therefore, we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we patiently await our coming glorification. Amen.